Thank you, Nicole. Good news. You are my joy in the morning. Okay, so Jesus' second warning at the end of the Sermon on the Mount is watch out for false prophets. Now that should strike you as a little odd when you think of what he had just said in the beginning of the chapter. Do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. And then he says, watch out for false prophets. That sounds like judging to me. Sounds like he is being rather negative. Let me ask you something. Who do you consider to be a false prophet? Now don't call out names, okay? Just think about it quietly. Who do you think of as a false prophet? Well, maybe you're thinking, oh, I wouldn't presume to call anybody a false prophet. That'd be presumptuous of me to actually think somebody is a false prophet. I may not agree with them, but who am I to say that they're a false prophet? Well, Jesus tells you to. He says, watch out for false prophets. And you can't watch out for something that you can't identify. If I tell you, when you come to visit us on our street, watch out for the large black mastiff. And you say, what's a mastiff? Is that kind of like a Rottweiler, or is it more like a dachshund? You have to know what a mastiff is to identify it and watch out for it. So you need to know what a false prophet is to follow what Jesus says, watch out for a false prophet. You need to know how to recognize a false prophet. Jesus tells you here. You need to know what makes them false. Jesus tells you in these verses. You need to know, why is that so important? And again, he tells you. And yet I'm so amazed, and at times have been heartbroken, to see friends sometimes who have been close be deceived by false prophets and gradually shift away from the faith. When Kathy and I moved here in 1978 to plant CPC, we got to know our next-door neighbors in the house that we had just bought. They were neat folks. We became friends. And God enabled us to lead them to Christ. What a privilege. In fact, they started coming to CPC. They joined Columbia Presbyterian. They were members here for a few years. And we had great fellowship, and then they needed to move, and so as they moved to another area, we talked to them about ways to pick a good church that you're going to grow to know Christ better and grow in the Scriptures. And when they actually moved to this other area and they told us about the church they were going to, we were less than enthusiastic, but they had to make the decision. It seems a church that was kind of soft on Scripture and the Gospel. And in the writings in the months ahead, as they were talking about how God was working in them and the exciting new things, we rejoiced with them, but we noticed that over the months, in the next couple of years, it was less about Jesus and more simply about events, and finally nothing about Jesus. I remember a friend of mine, back when I was with InterVarsity, was a grad student at Cornell, and he and I used to do seminars together on discipleship, did a lot of things, we were very close. We backpacked together in the Adirondack wilderness, did a lot of things, and he was a good buddy. Loved the Lord Jesus. Met the girl of his dreams, got married, and she didn't want to go to the kind of church he had been going to. She wanted to go to a more liberal church. So he started going to a church that didn't center on Scripture and on Jesus as the only Savior. And again, continued to talk about good things of the Lord in his life, and I noticed over the years, there was less about Jesus, more just about what was happening, more about struggles. And in fact, we continue to correspond to this day. And now there's nothing about Jesus. These people knew the Bible. They seemed to love Jesus. What happened? I think what happened was they didn't heed Jesus' warning that you have here in Matthew 7:15-20. It's the kind of warning that you don't think you need until it's too late. And my struggle, I have agonized this week in trying to present this because I feel like I'm arguing uphill. I feel like to tell you Jesus is saying, watch out for false prophets, can seem negative. And you say, why are we getting into this negative stuff when I'm concerned that right in this room and those that are hearing my voice, there will be some of you 5 or 10 years from now who will not be following Jesus Christ. Who right now would sing these hymns and right now would praise Him because you didn't heed this warning. So brothers and sisters, please listen to what Jesus is telling you through me. Watch out for false prophets. Now, I want to handle this by asking three questions and then make the application, kind of the what and the so what. Let's hear His words again and focus on what He is saying here. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Three questions. First, why are they called false prophets? Two reasons. They're called false prophets because, first of all, they call themselves Christians. These people are within the camp. They are people that you and I would tend to call brothers and sisters in Christ. They call themselves Christians. They say that they follow the Bible, they love Jesus, all this. But Jesus says they are, in fact, wolves in sheep's clothing. That's the origin of that common phrase. So common that we can kind of lose the bite of it. People who are wolves but cover themselves with sheep's skin so that you can't tell that they're wolves. Reminds us of what Paul said in Acts chapter 20. You remember when he was speaking to the church of Ephesus, a very strong, vibrant church, one of the premier churches of the New Testament. And Paul said to them in Acts chapter 20, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, those who have professed faith and been judged as having credible profession of faith in the church of Ephesus, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. These people are from your own midst. Ezekiel 34 describes false shepherds as those who are the leaders of Israel who rather than feed the sheep, feed on the sheep. Now, what is it that makes them false prophets? You remember back in verses 7 to 11, I talked about the importance of context, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, anywhere in Scripture, but the importance of seeing things in context. So much we misunderstand or can't make sense out of because we just kind of lift the verses out as if they just kind of appeared there with nothing before or after them. And you see that three times in this passage, verses 15 to 20, how the context determines the meaning. You see, what makes them false prophets is told to you in verses 13 and 14, what we looked at last week. What we saw last week was Jesus saying, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction, many enter through it. But small is the gate, narrow, constricted is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So when Jesus talks about the false prophets, pretty obvious that what he's saying is, those who tell you go through the wide gate, the wide way. You don't need that narrow, constricted way. God is love. God is tolerant. God focuses on you and on your needs. He just wants to give you a good life. And it's the broad way, the way that appeals to what we want to hear, the way that says your treasure is here in this earth. God wants you to be prosperous. God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and on and on and on. It's the wide way that makes them the false prophets because they direct you away from the narrow way. The one way that is through Jesus and through discipleship that follows Him alone. Now, what does that look like today? I struggle with this because I would kind of like to leave it general and give you the principles and that's it, but I figured I probably ought to give a few examples without naming names, but give you examples of false prophets today so that you can judge for yourself and you can look and you can see what are the kinds of things that Satan is doing to deceive Christians in our time, even people at Columbia Presbyterian Church. What would be the kinds of things that Satan would use? I think one of the most prevalent is this health and wealth prosperity gospel. Is one of the most prevalent ways because it is so essentially the wide way. It's the way that says that God is here to serve you. There's no cross, there's no sacrifice in this way. It is simply to tell you that those things that you want to be whole and you want to have a good job and you want to have a nice house and you want to have friends and you want the good things of this life. God wants you to have all those things. And of course, there's always an element of truth of God's good purposes for you. But what this does is it takes any suffering. It takes any narrowness out of it. One of the most popular of these preachers was being interviewed on 60 Minutes just a few weeks ago. Kathy and I were watching that. And I was intrigued that here's the interviewer from 60 Minutes who, you know, with these guys, I rarely find myself, you know, right on their side with everything that they're promoting. But in this case, the interviewer was sitting across from this preacher and he said, "Now, sir, you've written this new book and it's about how to have the good life and you're a Christian preacher. Help me to understand, why is there no mention of Jesus Christ in your book?" Yeah, that's a pretty discerning question. And he said, "Well, you know, that's not my purpose." And he moved on to the good message that he had that helps people. And then they switched to some people who said he had helped their lives so much. And he began to weep. He wept in thinking how God has used them because these people have been so obviously helped. And of course, the implicit message is, how could you criticize somebody that's doing such a good work and helping so many people? The broad way. And people say to me, "You know, I like to hear that guy." Why? "Well, because his message is so positive." I say, "Okay, I get the point. I'm not so positive, right?" Negative Al. Well, you know, Jesus' message of the narrow way, was Jesus' message not a positive message? Hang on till we get to chapter 8. And you'll see just how positive this message was. But it's a message that addresses real needs of our hearts. It deals with reality and provides the only solution for the deep needs of our hearts that we have that humbles us before Him. Another example. There's a number of people in our day that are saying that the traditional church has utterly failed to reach secular postmodern people. And they have some very telling and penetrating criticisms. And this group of people, it's a kind of a loose movement, sometimes called the emerging church or the emergent church. People that are saying, we just really want to be serious about reaching out to postmodern men and women. And in doing that, they have adopted the basic premise that to be humble is not to be dogmatic. That in our day, being dogmatic is arrogant. And so we can't be absolute or dogmatic about almost anything. A lot of books, I mean, these guys love writing books. I don't know how they do anything else. I mean, these books are pouring out, and there is one book that I have found very helpful. If anybody's interested, somebody asked me afterwards, by Why We're Not Emergent by Kevin DeYoung and Ted Cluck. Take a look at it afterwards. And they refer to a number of these people. It's a very balanced book. This is a very gracious book. This is not a book that is just sort of point your finger and go at you. They point out a lot of good things in these brothers and sisters that are trying to reach postmodern people. But let me give you an example of one author, just so you can see where the evangelical church generally is headed within the United States. These are mostly the younger pastors, and they are large congregations, and all would call themselves clearly evangelical. These are not people who would not identify with us. One pastor, who's written a number of books, refers to, and he says this, this is a quote from his book, "Could it be that beyond religion, reason, and conventional wisdom, grace is something to be opted out of rather than opted into? Is it not something you get, but something you already have? When I say I'm a universalist, what I really mean is that I don't believe you have to convert to any particular religion to find God. As I see it, God finds us. And it has nothing to do with subscribing to any particular religious view. The God I connect with does not assign humans to hell." Now, commenting about the book. In this book, he rejects the cross of Christ as an atoning sacrifice for sin, quoting approvingly from the journalist Polly Toynbee, who said, quote, "Of all the elements of Christianity, the most repugnant is the notion of the Christ who took our sins upon himself and sacrificed his body in agony to save our souls. Did we ask him to?" And I shudder when I read that. This author continues, reintroducing the old liberal notion of Jesus as the great moral example. Quote, "Although the link between grace and sin has driven Christianity for centuries, it just doesn't resonate in our culture anymore. It repulses rather than attracts. People are becoming much less inclined to acknowledge themselves as sinners in need of a Savior. A better approach is to see Jesus as the model of sinless living, the ultimate example to which all humanity should aspire." If that is not classic liberalism, I don't know what is. But now, in our generation, it's going under the term evangelical. One of the evangelical authors has written that the idea of God punishing his Son for sin on the cross is cosmic child abuse. Beware of false prophets, Jesus says. Watch out. A couple more examples, briefly. Number one, another one is, I've got to bring Oprah in here somewhere, right? Now, Oprah does not call herself an evangelical, though at one time she certainly would have called herself a Christian, in the way that you and I mean that. But she has recently put all of her considerable weight behind a book that she and the author assure us in no way contradicts Christianity. You may know I'm talking about Eckhart Tolle's book, A New Earth. Now, Christian cult expert Richard Abanes has written a book to refute and to show how he distorts scripture in this. Let me give you just one or two examples, since we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. Look what he does with Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Toll states of that verse, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," that the meek are the egoless. They are those who have awakened to their essential true nature as divine consciousness and recognize that essence in all others and in all life forms. You figure out what that means? I don't either. Sounds heavy. Toll goes on to talk about the problem with absolutes. He's against absolutes. He says, for instance, that Christian history is a prime example of how the belief that you are in sole possession of the truth, that is to say, you are right, can corrupt your actions and behavior to the point of insanity. He agrees with Da Vinci Code author Dan Brown in asserting that the Bible is corrupted and filled with errors. Hey, no contradiction with historic Christianity there, right? Jesus says, watch out for the false prophets. Another example that I remember was heartbreaking to me when I was on intervarsity staff, and this still goes on, are colleges, often small liberal arts colleges, that had some sort of a religious denominational background, and so they still have Bible courses. But in every case of all those colleges that I had ever been on or visited or heard about, the Bible courses were taught by professors who, with messianic zeal, made it their point to discredit Scripture, the supernatural, and anything unique about the narrow way of Jesus Christ. I would spend a lot of my time with confused students who had come up in the church, in Christian homes, and they would take these courses with credentialed professors with PhDs saying that the Bible is full of myths. There is no supernatural. And all the rest of these things. We need to be more tolerant, more open. There isn't just one way. And on and on and on it would go. I think one of the things that motivates Oprah in what she's doing with these books is that she wants to bring people together so that they're not warring and dividing between these beliefs that cause frictions and religious wars and the rest of this. Bring the world together. It's a laudable effort, but unfortunately, the Bible says that's the essence of Antichrist. And so you have these people that are saying, we really need to rethink what Christianity is. Jesus says that is the essence, that broad way versus the narrow way of Jesus alone is the gate, and the way to life is the essence of a false prophet. But now, how do you tell false prophets? Certainly one way is simply to examine their teachings from Scripture. But Jesus says there's also another way. He says another way that you can know is by the fruit of their lives and their ministries. You notice he says there in verse 15 and 16, verse 16, by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Jesus is saying, you look at the fruit and you can tell the tree. Now, this idea there, do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles, D.A. Carson says, has botanical reference in the lives of the people he was talking to. That there is a thorn bush, you see it here, that has a little black berry on it that from a distance would look like a small grape. And so when you would look at that, you would think, oh, I could pick those off and those are grapes. But if you did, you would find that they were very bitter, inedible black berries. You don't pick grapes from thorn bushes, Jesus says. Where the other example is you don't pick figs from thistles. There are thistles that grow in Palestine that have a blossom and a little fruit on it that looks something like a fig. But again, if you were to go up and pick it off the thistle and try to eat it, it would be bitter and inedible. Jesus says, you don't pick figs from thistles, even though they look like fig trees. They look like grapevines. You have to examine a little more closely. You have to see that a plant, a tree, and its fruit are always connected. Apple trees produce apples, and you don't get them from something else. Good trees produce lots of apples. Take a look at this one. Just as an example, you know, there's this tree laden with all these luscious apples. That's the nature of it. There's a lot of apples on there. It tells you that's a good, healthy tree. Contrast, you look at this tree, and not much there. Bad tree's not going to produce good apples. There's nothing there to eat. It's the nature of the tree. Look at the person's life. Look at the fruit of their ministry, Jesus is saying. What is the nature of the fruit? Again, look at the context. You don't have to look very far. Jesus began the sermon by talking about the fruit of his disciples. We call it the Beatitudes. What does he say is the fruit of one that has gone the narrow way? It is that they are impoverished of spirit. They recognize their spiritual bankruptcy and that they need a Savior. So they look to Jesus. They glorify Jesus. They love Jesus because He has delivered them. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They don't try to broaden the law of God and say, well, it doesn't really mean this for our day. They rejoice in that God's wisdom is so much greater than yours and mine. When He says, walk this way, that's the way I want to walk. I don't do it consistently, but that's what I want to do. I am humble because I have been ministered to by a gospel of grace. I am merciful because I've received mercy. Those are the fruits Jesus is talking about. And when you look at the lives of these so-called preachers of the wide and the desirable way, the better alternative to the narrow gospel that we're talking about, what do you see? You see those who, you know, verse 15, very interesting. Jesus says there, they look like they're sheep, but inside they are, well, it says here, ferocious wolves, ravenous wolves. The word could be translated greedy. They're greedy wolves. These are people that have found out there's a lot of money in religion. You know, there's a revival, so-called, that's going on in Lakeland, Florida now. It's been going on since April 2nd. 32-year-old preacher has gone down there and he has set up this revival. They have an air-conditioned tent. Claims that God has met them and that there have been dozens and hundreds of healings that are going on. In fact, just to make sure that nobody missed the point, he hired a New York public relations firm to promote it. And so they've been promoting this, and up to 10,000 people a night come. They've set up ATM machines at all the doors. The offerings take, they say, up to 30 minutes. And that there are millions of dollars that have been coming in just the last few weeks. There's a lot of money to be made in religion. Jesus says, look at the fruit of the person's life. Is it a life that is characterized by servanthood and sacrifice, in which we serve God who made us, or has God come to serve us and we can make a lot of money off of it? Michael Horton says in his book, The Agony of Deceit, he has never seen a faith healer's ministry that did not have a different gospel than the New Testament gospel of grace and salvation only through Jesus. Now, why is this so important? Why is it so important? Third point, because of the end. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. See that tree? This is what happens. There's a big X. It's marked. Cut it down. Throw it into the fire. It's only good for firewood, for fuel. Once again, look at the context. This isn't the first time you've heard this. Do you remember chapter 3, John the Baptist? He's preaching repentance. The Pharisees come. The Pharisees were some of the wealthiest guys in Jerusalem. They made a lot of money off religion. Don't hear about that a whole lot. But they were very wealthy. The Pharisees come. They're part of this religious show that's going on. And what does John the Baptist say to them? Verse 8. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Let your life show that you're really repenting. But because he doesn't see that, what does he say in verse 10? He gives them the warning. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Last week I talked about the wide road that leads up to the brink of Mount Vesuvius that's going to blow again someday. And down into the pit of lava. You heard the passage that Tim read from 2 Peter. Deepest darkness reserved for them. After last week's message, I thought more of my friend J.B. Pritchard, back from college. Well, a guy who, by the way, I did get to know some. And I thought of him as somebody that Penn considered to be a good example of a Christian leader for our generation. A man who didn't believe that the Bible was God's Word, a man who didn't believe in the supernatural, a man who did not believe that Jesus Christ was God come in the flesh to save us from our sins. He repudiated and mocked and blasphemed all those things. Some years ago, J.B. Pritchard died. Where is he now? You see, the false prophets, when they are holding forth, are cool and confident. They all have the bright smiles, every hair's in place, and it's all kind of like, I got the way to the good life. Come, follow me. They all die. And Jesus says, in that day, they are destroyed with the image to portray to us of unquenchable fire. When I think of J.B. Pritchard and of all the Bible professors who have destroyed the faith of little ones, that Jesus said it was better for you that if a millstone was hung around your neck and you were cast into the sea. And I think of what it will mean when they stand before Jesus Christ in His throne. And He says, why did you take my gospel and pervert it for your own good? The terror in their eyes. I tremble to think of their end. But I tremble for anyone here who says, you know, I know what the gospel is. It's no big deal. The book of Ephesians says that for you to be safe, that when you are built up as a believer, chapter 4, he says in verse 12 and 13, you and I build one another up so that we grow in our convictions and our affections and our character. And then he goes on to say, so that you will not be like infants tossed back and forth by every wind and wave of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. That's false prophets. They're all around us. I'll give you a couple of examples. They're all around. But you don't have to be nervous. You don't have to walk out here, look out, you know, I gotta walk, you know, or, you know, I read this guy and if he doesn't line up with exactly what I've heard and taught, you know, I get critical of him and I'll judge this one. You know, the idea is not to be hypercritical. The idea is simply to be fruit inspectors. And the way you do that, Paul says in Ephesians, is that we speak the truth together to one another in love, in community. that we're growing to love Jesus and trust Jesus and treasure Jesus more and more. If He is your focus, you will not be deceived. Jesus Christ, the narrow way, is leading you to life. And He's precious. And His way may involve suffering and persecution and difficulty. But it's a way of joy. It's a way of peace. It's a way of hope. Follow Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how we thank You that You have given to us truth. That we can trust You completely. You are the true prophet. Lord, I pray that You will protect Your sheep. Everyone hearing My voice, everyone here. That You will cause us, Lord, to watch out, to discern the false prophets that say that the road of Christianity is really wide and easy. That we will treasure You. That we will follow You. That we will know Your joy and Your peace that is so much better than what this world has to offer. And so, Lord, guard our hearts. Guard our hearts that we might continue every person here 10 years from now, 20 years from now, who belongs to Jesus Christ, still growing in loving You and treasuring You and serving You. That's what honors You. To protect Your sheep. I ask that You do that in Jesus' name. Amen.